In Jeremiah chapter 19, God speaks through a crackpot. Now, that may come as no surprise to you that God is able to speak through a crackpot, since He does it every Sunday here at Calvary Chapel. But in Jeremiah 19, God literally speaks through a cracked pot. Jeremiah takes a piece of pottery, a jar, and he breaks it before the dignitaries and leaders of the nation Israel, and in doing so paints an important picture for the elders of Israel. You know, when it comes to learning, studies have shown we remember about 10% of what we hear, but we remember over 50% of what we see. This is why God often resorts to visual aids. He calls on His prophets to act out divine dramas. He dramatizes His warnings. Isaiah, remember, walked naked for 3 years, prophesying the bare facts of God's judgment. You remember Ezekiel lied on his side, showing to them God's posture on their situation. In chapter 13, remember Jeremiah buried a sash near the Euphrates River. And here tonight in chapter 19, we have another one of these prophetic videos, prophecy videos. And so in verse 1 we begin. Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask. Now this word get could be better translated to buy. This vessel is going to be a symbol of the nation Israel. Jeremiah is going to break it, and in doing so is going to predict how God is going to break the nation for their sin. God had purchased the nation Israel. This word get means to buy or to purchase or to redeem. God purchased through the blood of the Passover lamb the nation Israel from the bondage in Egypt. God had purchased Israel. Jeremiah goes and purchases a potter's vessel. Now this was a jar probably about 4 to 10 inches in diameter. Had a narrow neck. It was used for pouring water, but the specific point is that clay can be molded and can be shaped and can be reshaped as long as it's supple, as long as it's soft. But when it hardens into a jar, and when that jar is broken, it is irreparable. It can only be discarded. God is saying something to the nation Israel. If they had remained teachable, if they had remained soft and supple, God could have worked with them. He could have molded them and remolded them. He could have shapen them and reshapen them. But because they hardened their hearts against Him, God is going to have to break them and discard them. You remember chapter 18 and 19 sort of form a unit. Chapter 18 is God's word to Jeremiah. It is a personal message. In chapter 19, it's God's word to Jeremiah for the nation. Both deal with pottery, but both are making different points. How God wanted to mold Israel into a valuable vessel, into a beautiful bottle, into a treasured possession, and how He wanted to fill her with the joy and the life and the goodness of God so that she could pour it out to the nations around her. How God wants to mold and fashion your life. You're to be like clay on the potter's spindle. You're to be soft and teachable. You're to be moldable in the hands of God. This is His design for you. He wants to make you into a valuable vessel, a beautiful bottle, so that He can fill you with His goodness and pour out that goodness to the world around you. But when we become hard and crusty and calloused, God eventually has to break us and put us on the shelf for a time until He gets our attention, until He humbles us and softens us so He can reuse us again. And so, Jeremiah is told to buy this potter's flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. Now, this is the Hebrew equivalent of speaking to a joint session of Congress. He tells him to call the elders of the people and the elders of the priests, the head honchos. He tells them to bring them together at this designated place. He has a message that he wants to declare with the leaders of Israel. This is a heavy warning, as we will soon find out. Now, the scene, the place that he's instructed to go is to the Valley of Hinnom. You remember, this was the place that was notorious for the child sacrifices, where they would bring their children and offer them as sacrifices to the false gods of Baal and Molech. Jeremiah, in essence, is taking these dignitaries of Israel to the scene of their most serious crimes. He's taking them right to the spot where they had disobeyed God and they had offended Him. Some scholars feel that this was more than just a warning, but that this was actually a declaration of war. That this act of Jeremiah, this dramatic warning that he goes into here, is actually the triggering of God's judgment. It's the event that activates the Babylonian invasion. Nebuchadnezzar responds to this. God brings the nation down, and shortly after this is dramatized for the people, the invasion begins and judgment comes. Now, he's told to say to the people, "Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle." Literally in the Hebrew, it means to ring with a loud noise, a shrill blast, like getting your ear stuck right into mic gas amplifier on candlelight. You know, and to have those guitar leads blasting in your eardrums, you know, he says, "I'm going to wake you up because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. Because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents." He says, "They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind." Now, obviously, God is never surprised. God never learns anything because He has known all things from the beginning. God is omniscient, and it is impossible for Him to learn anything. God is never surprised with new news. God knows all things from the beginning. But here the language that God uses is called anthropomorphic language. The prefix anthro is a meaning for man. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropomorphic, defined by Webster, means the ascribing of human characteristics to non-human things. In order to get the point across to human beings, there are times in which God speaks in a human manner. He uses human terms. He drops down and gets on a human level, and He speaks to man as if He Himself were human. Now, when God does this, He's not negating His divine attributes. He is simply using a literary device in order to get His point across. And this is what He's doing here. He says, "This is so abominable, what you've done. The fact that you've offered your children, your babies, as sacrifices to Baal and Molech is so gross. It's so disgusting. It's so nauseating to me that I didn't issue a command against this practice or forbid it in the law because I didn't believe my people would ever stoop so low." this never even entered my mind to forbid it. I didn't think you'd ever get this low. I didn't think you'd ever become this base and this callous to deny your natural familial family instincts, parental instincts, and become so callous that you would sacrifice your children to these false gods. Now, this is probably why the sin of abortion is not more categorically condemned in the Scripture than it is. The opponents of the pro-life movement, those who are in favor of abortion, are quick to point out that there are no specific prohibitions against abortion. Now, there is a strong biblical case against abortion. All you have to do is look at God's attitude towards the baby in the mother's womb. Psalm 139, for example, God is aware of the baby before he's ever born. From the moment of conception, God knows the infant and treats the infant as a human being. In God's mind, it is clear that the baby is a human being from the moment of conception. Now, you couple that with the prohibitions against murder, and the morality is clear that abortion is killing a human being and therefore murder. But why aren't there some thou shalt not commit abortions in the Scriptures? It is probably the same reason. That God didn't think to prohibit such a thing because He didn't imagine His people ever getting so calloused and so hard that they could sacrifice their babies. That they could poison their babies in their own wounds. That they could dismember their babies instead of allowing their babies to grow. And I think the same rationale holds. God is so disgusted by this. I mean, this was so far from His imagination when He laid down the laws, that He never thought His people would get this low, would stoop this low, would become this selfish and this calloused and this enamored with their own selves and their own convenience, that they would ever be guilty of committing such crimes. He says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth." And so at the very place where they were sacrificing their infants to these false gods, they themselves would fall by the sword. "I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege. And in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair." Now, none of us, and thank God we can't, but none of us can conceptualize what it would be like to be in a city under siege. Siege warfare and the horrors that accompanied it are beyond our imagination. In ancient times, an army would come and camp against the city. The first thing they would do is build a trench around the city. Then they would erect barricades around the city, cutting off the supply lines. The Roman army was notorious for this. They were content to sit and camp out around the city sometimes for 15 years. Their philosophy was, well, we'll just starve them out. We'll just starve them to death. We'll cut off the supply lines, and then it's only a matter of time before they deplete their resources and eventually die. And that's how the Romans conducted many of their battles. It was who could wait out the other the longest. Now you can imagine the situation within the city walls after some time, how desperate things would get. Where the food was gone, where he had already killed all of the livestock and all of the animals. You know, you'd killed your kitty cat just to survive. What was left? And in many cases, they resorted to cannibalism in order to survive. Things got so desperate. The people got so hungry. It was a terrible, terrible thing to be within a city that was under this kind of siege. Reminds me of the cannibal that I heard ate something that disagreed with him. He ate his wife. Heard a true story. Of some natives that were on a South Sea island. And they were visited by GIs. This was in World War II. And the natives, when they approached the GIs, they came waving their Bibles. They were proud of the fact that they had Bibles and that they had converted to Christ. When the soldiers saw their Bibles, they shrugged to the natives and they said, we've outgrown that kind of thing. And the natives looked at the soldiers and said, well, it's a good thing we haven't, or you would have been a meal by now. The power of God's Word to change people's lives. Sometimes we take that for granted. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people in this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. Once it was broken, it could not be repaired. It was only good to be discarded and thrown away. And that's what was going to happen to the nation. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there is no place to bury. Tophet, again, being a section there of the valley of Hinnom. This I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. Remember, the potter's house that we read about in chapter 18 was located in Tophet, which was, again, a portion or a particular location in the valley of Hinnom. At other times in the history of Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom was used as a garbage dump. Right outside the Potsherd Gate, that was sort of the path going out to the pottery industry, and so they would throw all their broken pottery and all in this area, and it became a garbage dump, and the people eventually brought their refuse and all their garbage there, and they burned their garbage there. And by the time of Christ, this was a continual smoldering, you know, incinerator of garbage. And so when Jesus referred to the lake of fire, he called it Gehenna, or Gehenna, the lake of fire. And he used this smoldering garbage heap as sort of a visualization of what the lake of fire would be like. And so here at this location, Jeremiah breaks the piece of pottery and he says, this is what God is going to do to the nation. He's going to break you because of your hardness. He's going to humble you because of your sin. He's going to bring judgment upon you and discard you and throw you away to Babylon into captivity. Now, there seems to have been an Egyptian practice whereby if you wanted revenge on someone else, you could take a piece of pottery and etch their name in it. Then take it to a sacred place and break it. And that was the Egyptians' way of casting a curse upon that person. In a sense, God is drawing on that idiom. You know, he's got Israel here in his hand and he breaks her and he dashes her into pieces. In a sense, he's cursing her to judgment and destining her to captivity. And again, many of the scholars feel that this was more than just a warning, but this was an activation of God's judgment. This was the trigger that brought the judgment into reality. He goes on, and the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the hosts of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. And that doesn't mean a lot to us, but understand that roofs in the Middle East are like patios. This tropical climate that they lived in allowed for them to do a lot of outdoor entertaining. And so the roof was sort of the special place. It was like the formal living room. It was the place where you brought your guests. You can go to Jerusalem today and you can see people out drinking, you know, tea and entertaining guests and all on top of the roofs. And so here he says, because you brought your idols into the very heart of your home, because you brought them right to the center of your dwelling, right in the heart of your home, and I'm going to judge you. Then Jeremiah came to Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks, that they might not hear my words. And so he goes from Tophet up to the temple, and there he reiterates this coming judgment and these warnings. Now, needless to say, this whole episode infuriates the priests and the leaders of Israel. It's uncomfortable to have your toes stomped on. And that's what Jeremiah has just done. He has more than stepped on their toes, he has stomped on their toes. You know, he has cast some heavy judgments, not only in Tophet, but then he's gone up and he's said the same things in the temple. They don't like what Jeremiah is saying to them. In the past, they haven't liked these warnings and they've tried to shut him up. You remember in chapter 11, they plotted his assassination, an assassination attempt that failed. In chapter 18, they tried to assassinate his character. They tried first to kill him and to silence him. Then they tried to slander him and silence him. They tried to discredit him, but that didn't work either. Now, as a result of this episode in the valley of the son of Hinnom, they try to intimidate him and torture him. And they try to silence him by beating him. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer. Now, we're going to run into three different Pashurs. Here, chapter 21, and then in chapter 38. This is not the same guy. Each of these guys is a different Pashur. They're all sons of different people, as we'll see. Perhaps the name Pashur was not so much a name as it was a title. It was probably a name that became a title. Like Caesar was the name of the first emperor of Rome, but it became a title for all succeeding emperors. Pharaoh was not the king of Egypt's name, it was his title. And so Pashur was a title for the captain of the temple guard. Or you might call it the temple ushers. The temple guard's job was to keep order in the temple precincts and to carry out the wishes of the priest. You remember when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus? We think of those soldiers as Roman soldiers. That's how they're usually depicted. But according to John chapter 18 and verse 3, that was a detachment of the temple guard that came to arrest Jesus. These were the hired henchmen that had been employed by the high priest. And so Pashur was the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord. He was the head of this temple guard, kind of like the temple sheriff. And he heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet. Now, the priests were particular in their actions. They were people who followed the letter of the law. They followed the instructions in the book. They went by the book. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 3, a Jewish beating was outlined for us. There the law tells us, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. If an executor of the punishment succeeded 40 blows, then he was to be punished with 40 blows himself. And that's why they always stopped at 39, just in case they had miscounted. They didn't want to accidentally go over the number 40. But it's probably that Jeremiah, when he says he was struck by pasher, he's probably referring to this mode of punishment. This is not a simple striking. This is 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails. This is a severe beating. His back has been opened, cut to ribbons. And they put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. Now, the high gate of Benjamin was north of the temple. It was on a plateau area. It was an elevated area. And so all that were around could see the victim there in the stocks suffering. The location was chosen to add public humiliation to the physical pain. Now, in the Hebrew, this word stocks is the word mapeket, which means literally to cause distortion. These stocks were not just designed for simple restraint. They were designed to stretch and contort the body. They probably stretched his arms until they were out of joint, until they had pulled them out of their sockets, inflicting severe pain upon Jeremiah. One other note. Notice the source of this persecution. Where does it come from? It comes from the religious establishment. It seems that the church's worst enemy is the institutional mainline formal church. So often it is the religious establishment, the mainline church, that ends up persecuting those small pockets of true spirituality that crop up within it. They try to stamp it out. They try to douse it. They try to silence the conviction that's coming from within. And so many times the chief source of persecution comes from the quote, unquote, institutional church. Now he says, and it happened on the next day that Pasher brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Now, Pasher had punished Jeremiah. He had persecuted him in an attempt to silence him. But immediately, Jeremiah demonstrates the effects that this persecution has had upon him and what he thinks of his new pal, Pasher. He says, then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pasher, but Magor-Missabib, which means fear on every side. The implication is that you're going to have your enemy surround you and bring you to total destruction. This persecution has done a lot towards silencing Jeremiah. Ha! Jeremiah's judgments are just as fierce, just as bold. He has not been intimidated one bit by the attempts of persecution. He goes on and he says, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce and all its precious things. All the treasures of the kings of Judah I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pasher, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die, and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. You put this guy in the stocks for 24 hours. You beat his back to ribbons. You try to silence him and muffle him. And the moment you let him loose, he's hurling back accusations against you and casting greater judgment upon you. You cannot silence this man, Jeremiah, with some feeble persecution. Rather than silence him, the persecution only intensifies his determination. You know, we should never think that we are immune to persecution and this kind of persecution. We Christians in America have enjoyed an amazing degree of freedom. Our prosperous plight is rare in the annals of church history. More often than not, the true Christians have been under attack. They have been a persecuted lot. They have been beaten. And they have been suffered all sorts of persecution. Our situation is not the norm. It is the exception to the rule. If you look at Christians around the world today, and our situation is not the norm. Go into the third world and find out how the Christians are treated there. We are an exception to the rule. We are an anomaly. And we shouldn't think that we have some entitlement to this freedom. At any moment, this freedom could be taken from us, and we could be thrown into the same sorts of persecution. But what's interesting is that the effect of this persecution upon Jeremiah is the same effect that persecution always has upon bona fide believers. It only strengthens their faith rather than quenches their faith. As a matter of fact, persecution has the same effect upon the true church as throwing gasoline has on a fire. It only intensifies the blaze. It only causes the fire to spread. It's been said, the blood of the martyrs are the seeds of the church. And every time the church has been persecuted over the years, it has multiplied. Augustine said, the martyrs were bound, imprisoned, scourged, racked, burnt, torn, butchered, and they multiplied. Throughout the history of the church, every time Satan has tried to launch a full-scale frontal attack upon the church, it has backfired. And it has only purified us and made us more powerful. Satan's most effective strategy upon the church is not intimidation, but infiltration. You see, it's not persecution we should fear. Persecution comes and it'll sharpen our focus. It will eliminate worldly distractions. It will help us count the cost. It will wake us up. What we need to fear is prosperity. That's what we need to fear. It's peace. Because that allows us to get preoccupied with the things of the world. It dulls the edge on our commitment. It ensnares us in trivial pursuits. It lulls us to sleep. What we should be fearing is not persecution, but prosperity, but peace. That we could get lulled to sleep and take things for granted. That's what we should be fearing. He says, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and I have prevailed, and have prevailed. You have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was to me a reproach and a derision daily. Now, Jeremiah had undergone a lot. And publicly, despite his persecution, he had never once winced. He had never once shrunk back from speaking what God told him to utter. Publicly, he had been faithful. He had been brave. He had been bold and courageous. But privately, Jeremiah had felt and endured tremendous pain. You remember when God first called Jeremiah to be a prophet? In verse 17 of chapter 1, God had warned him then, do not be dismayed before their faces. In other words, don't be backed down. Don't allow yourself to be intimidated or terrorized. You see, the man of God is never panicked. He is never paralyzed. He is never petrified before the people. In fact, in chapter 16, God had told Jeremiah to conceal his feelings, to hide his natural grief, and to suppress his natural joy, just so that he would be sure not to misrepresent God in what God wanted him to say to the people. Jeremiah was not always honest with the people when it came to disclosing his emotions. He was always quick to represent God and to speak what God was saying rather than what he wanted to say and what he was feeling. But privately, Jeremiah had no problem pouring his heart out to God. He had no problem revealing his darker side, his disillusionment, his discouragement, his pain. As a matter of fact, we find Jeremiah brutally frank and honest with God. He says some things that I would never say to God. I mean, he just lets it all hang out when it comes to his relationship with God. There are those who call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. There are others who call him the repentant prophet. But they're only looking at the external situation and characteristics of his ministry. If you really peered into his prayer life, you would discover that above all else, Jeremiah is the honest prophet. He is totally frank and open and honest with God. And here he pours out his heart to God. He says, God, you know, you induced me. God, you got me into this. God, you persuaded me. God, you've gotten me into this mess. Remember, God had warned him. He told him that he would be a wall. He would stand up against the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people. Now, if Jeremiah had been smart at the time, he probably could have added those four categories up and realized that he was going to stand up pretty much against everybody. When you put the priests and the prophets and the princes and the people all together, that's about all. It's about all there is. But it's one thing being told that, and it's another thing going through it and experiencing the constant opposition and the constant rejection. And here he's just pouring his heart out to God. He says, God, every time I've spoken, they've mocked me. I've suffered derision daily. Everyone mocks me. He says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah is saying, man, I'm retiring. I'm applying to heaven for early retirement. I'm tired of serving the Lord. This is terrible. This is not what I bargained for. The Lord warned me. He told me to brace himself, but who could have dreamed this was what he meant? Have you ever had someone tell you what to expect? You knew what to expect, but then when it happened, you were surprised. You were shocked. Well, I didn't expect this. Well, you should have. You were told. Jeremiah was told, but it's one thing to be told. It's another thing to experience it firsthand. Jeremiah had sacrificed so much for the ministry. Friends and family. Rank and riches. Even a marriage and little munchkins running around. God had told him not to be married, not to get married. He had sacrificed so much for the ministry, and yet here he's wondering if it was worth it. Here he's looking at what he's got to show for his sacrifices and wondering if serving the Lord was really worth it. I'm sure he's sitting back, he's thinking, wow, you know, I don't have a radio ministry. I don't pastor a 10,000-member church. I don't have a schedule of speaking engagements. As a matter of fact, nobody even wants to hear what I've got to say. Jeremiah never won a single convert, from what we're able to tell. I mean, the only thing he had was stocks. And that's not the kind you buy or sell. Jeremiah had sacrificed and suffered so much, and yet here he's at a point where he's saying, is it worth it? I've got nothing to show for serving God. Has it been worth it? You know, spiritual service or ministry is so difficult because you don't have any reliable, tangible measurements in which to gauge the success of your ministry. In business, you've always got the bottom line. You always can look at the numbers. But in ministry, numbers can be deceptive. Because just because you have a large crowd doesn't mean you're doing good and being faithful to God. Neither does have small crowd indicate that you're blowing it and not being faithful to God. The Mormons have large numbers of followers, and yet they're not serving God. They're heretical. They're a cult. Numbers can be deceptive. Just because you've got a lot of people doesn't mean God's sanctioning what you're doing, and just because you've got few people doesn't mean you're not being a success and not being faithful to God's calling. And so it's very difficult in ministry to know how to measure the success of what you're doing. And sometimes you wonder, God, is this worth it? There's nothing tangible that I can really point to justify me doing what I'm doing. God, is this really worth it? Sometimes the justification of your ministry can only be found in the hands of God. The worth of what you're doing can only be measured by God Himself. This is why the Christian pastor, the Christian minister, the servant of Christ, must always listen to God rather than look for results. This is the key. It's to always listen to God. And let that be your motivation and let that be your direction rather than looking for results. Because, quote, results, unquote, can be very deceiving at times. Jeremiah is ready to retire. This is just too much to bear. I will not speak for God any longer, he says. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Jeremiah tried to retire, the poor guy, but he couldn't. And the reason he couldn't was because the Word of God was in him. It burned within him. It burned within his bones. Jeremiah suffered from some divine heartburn. God's Spirit had been poured out into his heart. Every time he turned to the Word of God, it stirred him up. It shook him. It became a fuel and a fire within his belly. It became a slow burn. The Word of God, as he meditated on it, as he dwelt upon it, it began to act like a burner within his heart. And before long, it had given flame to his motivations and his desires and his passions. And before long, it was bubbling and boiling out of his heart until it had to be spread and spilt out to those around him. He tried to shut up, but he couldn't. He tried to stop speaking for God, but it was impossible. The Word of God stirred him and shook him, and it had to come out. He had to share. He had to speak for God. He had no choice. D.L. Moody said, I know the Bible is inspired because it inspires me. How true. He tried to button his lip. The passages of Scripture loosened them and caused him to speak and to declare God's Word. This is the mark of a true man of God, a true minister, he doesn't turn it on and off. He can't turn it on and off if he wanted to. He doesn't become one way when he gets in the pulpit and another way when he gets out. He doesn't become one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. He can't live like that. He can't just turn it on and turn it off. He can't just start pastoring one minute and stop pastoring the next. This is the difference between the pastor and other occupations. You leave the office, you go home, and you can stop being an engineer until the next morning, or you can stop being a clerk, or you can stop being a secretary. But the pastor, the true man of God, is always a man of God. He's always a pastor. He doesn't just turn it on or turn it off. He can't do that. His ministry is not a trade or a job or a career option. It's a drive. It's a passion. It fuels and controls him and compels him. It's something he can't escape. Jeremiah said, I wanted to retire, but I couldn't. I couldn't escape this calling. I couldn't get away. Three times in his letters, the Apostle Paul says, I was made a minister. More than just being called to be a minister, more than just being signed up for the job, I was made a minister. Before a person gets into the ministry, let me suggest that the ministry needs to get into that person. He needs a passion. He needs the power of God working in his life. He needs the fire in his heart. A farmer asked a denominational superintendent to send a pastor to their community. The superintendent asked him, "How big of a man do you want?" The farmer replied, "Well, we're not overly particular. But when his knees are on the ground, we'd like for him to reach heaven." That's the true pastor. He's a man whose heart is a heart for God. He's a man who has a passion, who has heaven burning in his bones, who has the Word of God burning in his bones. Take him out of the pulpit and he doesn't change. He's still a pastor. You take him out of the ministry, but you can't take the ministry out of him. He has a heart for God. This was the kind of man that Jeremiah was. Now notice, he says, I could not stop speaking, for I heard many mocking. Now notice the irony here. What was it that caused Jeremiah's discouragement in the first place? What was it? It was the mockings. It was the constant ridicule and the daily derision. And yet, what caused Jeremiah to want to quit here becomes the very reason that Jeremiah can't quit. He says, I wanted to retire. I wanted to quit and give it up. But when I heard the mockings of the people, I couldn't. I love the people. They need to be reached. They need the gospel. They need the truth of God's Word and His warnings. Now, Jeremiah, wait a minute. A few minutes ago, you said it was because of the mockings that you were going to quit. Now you're saying it's because of the mockings you can't quit. You see, the very reason you get discouraged is the very reason you're needed. I'll never forget the first time we went through Jeremiah. It came at a crucial point in my ministry. I was tired. The church was not going real well, at least not up to my expectations. And I was struggling. And I was on the verge of tossing in the towel and quitting. You know, my prayer was, Lord, these people are hard-hearted. You know, here in the South, we're in the buckle of the Bible Belt. There's so much tradition. Lord, how can we ever break through it? Please, Lord, send me to somewhere else. Send me to another part of the country. And I'm tired of this. And yet, I would start thinking about it and praying about it, and I would eventually come back around and I would start thinking, wow, these people are under such tradition. They need good Bible teaching. These people need their faith strengthened. These people need to see that there is more to Christianity than just the go to church on Sunday mentality. These people, and it just came full circle. The very reasons I wanted to quit became the very reasons that propelled me to stay. You see, if the people didn't have problems, they wouldn't need you to minister to them. And yet you complain about their problems. Well, their problems is the excuse for you to exist and to minister to them. You need to start looking at the people's problems as your opportunities. It's been said, if you can't stand the smell of sheep, you shouldn't be a shepherd. Here Jeremiah is having to get used to the smell. But notice, he says, "For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced that we may prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, but they shall not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you will test the righteous and see the mind and heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, and I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me." And wow. Now, remember, we are peering into Jeremiah's journal. But this passage of Scripture connotes his diary. This is his personal reflections on his ministry and on his dialogues and experiences with God. And notice Jeremiah's mood swings here. I mean, he is on an emotional roller coaster. In verse 9, he's down. He's ready to quit. In verse 11, his faith begins to swell up within him. In verse 13, he begins to sing praise to God. In verse 14, he curses the day he was born. Have you ever gone through that kind of emotional upheaval? That roller coaster of feeling and emotion? Sure you have. We all have. This is why we should never trust in our emotions or in our feelings. We should never allow our status with God to be based on how we feel. This is why we should never base decisions solely on feelings and emotions and inklings in our heart. That we need something more objective, something more concrete than just feelings. In Don Baker's book, Pain's Hidden Purpose, he writes, "Pain speaks a strange language. It plays funny tricks on us. It makes us think and say things and even believe things that are not true." See, pain takes our emotions and twists them and contorts them and bends them and combines them and stretches them and shrinks them and just ravels them up into one big royal mess. Pain distorts our perspective. It paralyzes us. It keeps us from seeing things clearly. When a person is suffering some pain, they're going to say things and do things that they don't want to say, that they don't mean to say, that they will later regret that they have said. They say things that they don't believe. They believe things that they never thought they'd say. They're just all confused. Eventually, the pain subsides. God brings healing. The emotions come unraveled, and they return to normal shape. I don't believe that Jeremiah literally means most of the things he here says. I'm sure he later regretted feeling and saying these things. He goes on, "Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon." Now, Jeremiah doesn't really wish this curse on the man who brought his father the news that he had been born. This man was an innocent bystander. I mean, this is just how he feels. This is just Jewish way of expressing his depression. He says, "Because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my greatest." This guy should have killed me. Now, he doesn't really mean these things. This is the babble and prattle of pain, is what this is. He says, "And her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" Now the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, notice a different Pashur, different son, different dad here, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." Now, understand that the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. Jeremiah is the compiling of excerpts from Jeremiah's life. They are in somewhat of a structure, but they're not in a tight sequential order. And so a lot of this history and some of these events are going to refer to history that's not going to be in chronological order here, and we're going to have to go back and sort of paint the picture each time we come to a different reference. Here we have the days of Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. By the time Zedekiah comes to the throne, the nation has already been invaded by the Babylonians twice. In 605 B.C. and then later in 597 B.C. During the first invasion, Jehoiakim was on the throne. Jehoiakim was a wicked, terrible king. He reigned for 11 years. He was the king that will later tear up the prophecy of Jeremiah and throw Jeremiah into the pit. He is a very, very wicked ruler. Now, when he died, his son Jehoiachin came to the throne. And Jehoiachin reigned for only 3 months because the Babylonians invaded during his reign in 597. And they took Jehoiachin, or he's also called Coniah or Jeconiah, and they plucked out his eyes and they took him back to Babylon as captive. Now, Nebuchadnezzar took and in his place made Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, the king. And yet the people never really accepted Zedekiah. They kept thinking that Jehoiachin was going to come back from Babylon and reign over them. And so this made Zedekiah a particularly weak king, a weak ruler. He had very little real power. He was more or less just a figurehead for Babylon. And yet Zedekiah was the one king who did like Jeremiah. He consulted Jeremiah often, and yet he didn't have the backbone to obey Jeremiah's counsel. And so he ended up disobeying God, even though he was fond of Zedekiah. He was also persuaded by his evil colleagues, and they pretty much dominated him and crippled him and kept him from ruling and obeying God. Understand that weak men, weak leaders, harm the people. We need strong leaders. History is full of examples of how weak leaders harm nations. Now, Zedekiah is on the throne, and this is very near the final invasion by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., where they besiege the city of Jerusalem, eventually tear down the walls, burn the temple, and totally destroy Jerusalem. This is the big one. This is the beginning of the end. Perhaps at this point the city was already under siege. Nebuchadnezzar and his troops were already around the city, and Zedekiah sends this entourage to Jeremiah and says, "Hey, we want to talk to you." I'm sure Jeremiah's first reaction was, "Where you been for the last 40 years? I've been warning you this was going to happen. Why is it taking you this long to come and consult with me and to take heed to the warnings that I've been presenting to you all these years?" Zedekiah was thinking that God would come to his rescue just as he had come to Hezekiah's rescue when they were surrounded by the Assyrians. That's not the way it is going to happen, Jeremiah says. Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath." That's not what the king wanted to hear. He wanted God to fight for him. But God says, "I'm going to fight against you. You've called too little, too late. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence." You know, the question is never, is God on my side? The question is always, am I on God's side? You know, people today, well, God's on my side. God's my friend. Well, that's not the question. You're not even asking the right question. The question is, are you on God's side? They thought God was on their side, but they were not on God's side, and God fights against them rather than for them. He says, "And afterwards, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Those who escape the sword are going to fall into the shackles, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare or have pity or mercy. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live. And his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does. He's saying God's judgment is certain. It's irreversible. It's unpreventable. The only hope for you now is to surrender to this judgment. To give up and to give in. If you resist and don't fight, you'll stand a chance. God will show mercy on you. You'll survive. But if you persist to resist the consequences of your judgment, you are going to be destroyed. You know, there's some of you right now that God is trying to work in your life. He's spanking you. He's chastising you, and you're resisting that chastisement. You're resisting that spanking. Man, when my kids run from me, when they don't surrender, when I say, "Go to your room," and they run somewhere and hide, hey, you know, I might have had mercy on them before, but now my anger is intensified. There is no way they're going to escape the judgment now. And that's what these people are doing, you know. They need to surrender to the judgment that God has ordained for them. Some of you tonight need to say, "Hey, God, I'm tired of fighting you.
God, if you've laid this on me for a reason, if you're trying to chasten me and trying to teach me a lesson, Lord, so be it. I accept the punishment. I accept the spanking. Lord, go ahead. Get it over with fast. There's hope for you then. But if you stiffen your neck and try to shirk the consequences of your sin, it's only going to be worse for you. Now, you know, this is really amazing. Jeremiah loves his people. This is his nation. And Jeremiah is a patriot. Make no mistake about it. But there comes a time when even a patriot must defect his country and join the other side. When it becomes apparent that his country is on the side opposite God in a battle, it is the patriot's duty to renounce his country's allegiance and to line up with God. Even though you love your country, if God is on the other side of the ball, that's where you need to be. And when you apply this concept to America today, we find that it's a mouthful. And I'll let you chew on it and how that applies to us today. He says, "And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings." Jeremiah is calling on Zedekiah to make a formal declaration of surrender to the Babylonians, to pray that they'll go easy on him. If he continues to resist, total devastation will come. "Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say you shall, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations?" This was their haughty cries earlier. "But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it." Next week, we're going to discover why God is not a Democrat, nor why God is not a Republican. Next week, we're going to unravel one of the most perplexing prophecies in all of the Scripture. It's a prophecy that has baffled the rabbis for centuries. It's going to take us all the way to the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. We're going to unravel that mysterious prophecy next week. We're going to look at another messianic prophecy that foreshadows our salvation. We're going to study an analysis of false prophets. And we're going to have another object lesson that's going to have some future implications in chapter 24. So all that next week. Be here. Same time, same station.